Today, we're talking about the Great Mission. In third service, sitting right over in this area, we'll have a man married and got several kids, but he came through West Point. West Point is our premier institution established to train officers for the United States Army. And it's a very rigorous thing. You can't get into West Point unless you have been recommended by a congressman. There are only two from each state that are allowed in. It's an extremely rigorous situation. At the end of the time, they will graduate, but before they graduate, they're commissioned as a second lieutenant in the military. Now, second lieutenant means that they are over 40 other soldiers at the second lieutenant level. As you move further up and you become maybe a captain and then a major and lieutenant colonel and colonel, brigadier general, all the different generals, you get more and more responsibility. But I was on YouTube last night because I had never seen one of these commissioning services, and I was shocked by how intimate they are. I thought that when they all throw their hats up, they're throwing their hats up because they were commissioned. That's not it. That's just the graduation ceremony when the president's there. What happens is the commissioning service is very intimate. The potential lieutenant, the one that's going to be commissioned, actually connects with an older officer. In the case that I was watching, he connected with a major who had been himself commissioned 20 years earlier. So they asked that guy, and the guy does the same thing, no matter whether it's Marines or Air Force or any of them. They all go through the same three sections. The first one, as they tell a little bit about the history of commissioning, goes all the way back to the Middle Ages. Then they tell about what it means, and last of all, they read a letter from the president that basically is saying, this individual has shown himself to be worthy of leading men and women in battle. This individual has shown an exceptionally high level of patriotism, an exceptionally high level of leadership. And then it finishes up with a pledge to honor the Constitution, a pledge to follow the orders of the commander-in-chief, whatever they say, within the parameters of the laws of the land. And then they say, I commission you, second lieutenant such and such. And then the kid's parents, usually, somebody they designate, come up and they pin on those two gold bars. And they are a commissioned officer. I just thought that was amazing, and it's important for us today because the passage that we're talking about is called the Great Commission. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but you are in an army. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you pass over from the hoi polloi, from the regular crowd, you became chosen, you became selected, and now you are filling a slot in an army. Some people move up the ranks quickly, other people get stuck, but you are in an army, and the Lord impressed me that I need to explain it in this particular way. At the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus met with his disciples one more time before he ascended. And this is how it happened. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now remember, he has appeared over the last 40 days. This is within 40 days after his resurrection. He appeared first to Mary in the garden, and she bowed down to touch his feet, and he says, don't touch me, don't hang on to me. He says, I have yet to ascend to the Father. He had just come up from conquering hell and the grave, and he's on his way up, and he says, I have not yet entered in the presence of the Father. And presumably he did that. Then he started showing up. He showed up to a few individuals. He showed up to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. He also showed up into a room with a locked door. And they thought he was a ghost. And he says, no, I'm not a ghost. He says, give me some of that fish. and they gave him a piece of fish and he ate. He could hold it. A ghost, a spirit can't hold it. He had a body, a real body, and he took it and he took a bite of it and it went in and they didn't see the fish hanging out in the midair. They knew that he had a real body. Then he appeared even to 500. But at the very end here, he told the disciples ahead of time. He says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. They went up north to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. We don't know which mountain. We think it may have been the very same mountain where he was transfigured before them, but we just don't know. It's speculation. They saw him off in the distance. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You say, why did they doubt? Well, remember on the road to Emmaus, those two fellas knew all about Jesus, but they did not recognize him. I believe that there was a difference in his appearance. They didn't even recognize him until after he prayed. And then all of a sudden, and it does say that the Lord also hid his appearance from them. But I think that he looked a little bit different. And I think that the big thing that established it was the hole in his hands and the wound on the side and the hole in his feet. So off in a distance, they look, and some immediately embrace it, and some are slower. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them. They're standing there, freaking out. This is him. I can't believe it. Look at that. That's got to be him. I could see the walk. No, that can't be Jesus. No, that is Jesus. They're going back and forth. He gets there, they bow down, they worship. Jesus came to them and he said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. This is called the Great Commission. It's a commission that involves every single Christian. This is the reason why this church exists. A few years ago, our district office got into the same thing that everybody else did. There was a time, you know, there are fads that come and go in church life. And they were trying to figure out ways to grow the church. And they said, well, what works in America is corporate culture. So we got to take these corporate ideas and put them into the church. So we need a vision statement. And they use that scripture that says, without a vision, the people perish. Let me tell you, he's not saying you got to have a vision statement or the people perish. That's not what that means. But we'll leave that for another time. But it worked for them. And so they sent out this box and it had this questionnaire. You're supposed to sit with your board. And you're supposed to go through the questions and look at these scriptures. And then you're supposed to write a vision statement. Then you're supposed to write a mission statement. And then it had some jelly beans that you could eat while you were doing this. Well, I looked at that and I knew right away the only thing valuable in that box was the jelly beans. I'm not interested in making our church more like a corporation. I am interested in hearing what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing and doing that. These fads come and these fads go. If you want a vision statement and you want a mission statement, this is it. We are supposed to make disciples because all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. Now, what does that mean, all authority? Notice he's not saying all power. We do know that all power was given to him, but all authority had been given to him because of what he accomplished on our behalf. You remember Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were given dominion and they were given control over the garden. And they were told to take care of that, to do this and not do that. And of course, they messed up, right? Well, the one who tricked them, the devil, when he tricked them, he made a claim saying they are not worthy and I am worthy because I took dominion over what they were given. And so humans are now under my control. That's why everybody who died before the death of Jesus went to a place called paradise. They didn't go right to heaven. They went to a place called paradise. They were not allowed to be tortured by the devil, but they were held there. It's also referred to as Abraham's bosom. That's why when Moses died, there was an argument between the angel Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. It talks about that in the book of Jude. So from the time of the fall of Adam to the time of the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there was a dispute over who had dominion over the earth. Now, when Jesus came as a man, he first of all was fully God before that. Fully God. He could be in all places at once. He knew everything. But when he came down into a body, he intentionally allowed himself to be limited. He was limited. He could only be in one place at one time. He was limited because at first he had to even understand who he was. He had to search the scriptures. He had to learn. And he submitted himself to his parents. But the point is, he did everything perfectly. The Bible makes it very clear, without sin. And in so doing, he was no longer required to die. No longer required to die. When he voluntarily died, what happened was he took back dominion from the devil as a human and as God. And that's why we are fighting the battle that we're in. We say, well, Pastor, this doesn't look like this whole world is under the dominion of God right now. Well, technically it is. But you know what? The devil, that old thief, he thinks that he can still do what he wants. And the Lord has left us here to be his army, and he has left the devil to be an adversary, and it's our job to clip his wings. It's our job to establish the Lord's kingdom. We constantly are pushing back the darkness and bringing in the light. You say, how do we do this? Well, I'll tell you how Bonnie and I do it. Every morning and every evening, we start off with a prayer like this. We go, pray for each other. And then we say, now, Lord, I pray for our kids and our grandkids and our sons-in-laws. Lord, in Jesus' name, we want you to bind Satan. Now, when we ask Jesus to bind the enemy, that immediately limits his ability to touch them. We say, Lord, do not let him touch our little ones in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray right now not only for your protection, but we pray for your safety. We pray for good health. And now, Lord, having bound the devil, we ask that you would loose your Holy Spirit on our children. Loose prosperity on our children. Loose a desire for the things of God upon our children. And then we go to the church, and we pray that same thing for you. Now, if I forget, all of a sudden, I'm reminded. Somebody calls and goes, you know what? Something's been going on. Oh, I missed it. We pray it twice a day. Because it's our job to use the power that God has given us to clip the enemy's wings. Do you ever pray that the demonic spirits that think that they have dominion over your community, do you ever pray that the Lord would mess with their communication? You know, every time I drive downtown, I purposely try to go through uptown because there are all of those seers and all of those tarot card readers and things. And I particularly delight messing with them. I go through there and I say, in Jesus' name, right there, mess up those demons that are doing that right now. Mess up those familiar spirits in Jesus' name. And I loose your gospel upon them. I loose your light on that darkness. In Jesus' name, scatter those demons, I pray. And I just know they're having a bad day. That's what we do. All authority and power were stolen back from the devil, and now they belong to our Lord and Savior. So it's on that basis that he commissions us. That major who was commissioning that young lieutenant, he had a letter from the president. That's not power, that's authority. Power is the weapon, the explosive, the tools, all that. But the authority is the documentation that comes down. We have, as a commanding officer, the Son of God. That's pretty high authority. He's the one that has all the authority. The event that Jesus is alluding to was the event when he went back up to see his father. I think that Daniel actually saw this 600 years before, and I believe he described what happened up in the throne room. Daniel 7:13, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Now, he uses this terminology frequently because he will see some angels that there's no way they're humanoid. There's no way. They are something way transcendent beyond human. When he sees Gabriel, though, Gabriel's like a son of man. He has two legs. He has two arms. He has a body. He has a head. He has hair. Doesn't have wings. But he is human-like. Now, when he's talking about this being, he says he had the form of a human. He was like a son of man. But he was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. I love that. It's one of the many ways that God the Father is described. He is the Ancient of Days. He sits on the throne of the universe. This is the great God that created the cosmos. I've got a screensaver on my big screen here in the office, and it's a beautiful photograph of Saturn. And Saturn, of course, is a huge planet. It's got these big rings. I was looking at that the other day, and I said, "Great honk, there are two moons in addition to these big rings." I did not know Saturn had moons. And so I went and I checked it out on Google. Guess what? 31 moons. The largest of them is called Titan. And it's larger than the planet Mercury and larger than Pluto. Whoa! That is something I did not know. And God, he just sits back and he goes, "You wait until you see the Pleiades and Orion. Oh, you wait until you see the other galaxies. Oh, you wait until you see the stuff that I made that you can't even see with a telescope." This is our God. And he sat there on his throne, the Ancient of Days. And he waited as the heavenly host gathered. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, comes in all of his glory into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And everyone bows down. He was given authority and glory. What is glory? That's the currency of heaven. Gold is nothing in heaven. They use it for concrete. Pearls is nothing in heaven. They use that for doorways. All the stuff we consider valuable is nothing, but there's this thing called glory, the shine, the beautiful glow, the presence. That's what is called glory. They gave him glory and sovereign power. There is nothing more powerful than the name of Jesus. When we were in Great Britain, I was finishing up my doctorate. We were in the theology department of the University of Birmingham. Not everybody who was getting a theology degree was a Christian. But there was one young man from Beirut, Lebanon. His name was Hikmat. And since he was raised in Lebanon, he also understood Arabic. And so he was working on a manuscript numbered half Arabic and half Greek. And he was doing an analysis of that text. He said to me one day when we were walking, Bonnie and I were walking back to Woodbrook Study Center, the Quaker Institute that we stayed at. He catches up and he says, "Hey, I want to talk to you." He goes, "You're a real Christian." I said, "Yeah, I am." I said, "How'd you know?" He goes, "I saw your website, your church's website." He said, "You're a real church." I said, "Yeah, we are a real church." He goes, "No, you don't put up with all that other stuff. You guys tell it straight." I said, We do. He says, "I got a question for you." I said, "What?" And so he says, we're walking together. He says, "I'm a Baptist." I said, "That's good." He says, Now, I was talking to another American Baptist, and I got the impression that in America, Baptists don't speak in tongues, and they don't believe in being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I said, that cannot be true. He said, is that true? I said, yeah, it is true. I thought it was all over the world. He goes, no, it's not where in my neck of the woods. I said, well, I'm surprised you would even say that. Why did that come up? He goes, I can't figure it out. How in the world can you cast out a demon if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit? I said, well, that's an interesting question that you don't come across every day. He says, when we're in Beirut, he says, if you're a Christian, you have to really struggle sometimes to get those demons out. But you know what? We've found out that Christians that are baptized in the Holy Spirit, the demons are freaked out and they leave immediately. He says, how in the world could anybody cast out a demon without the Holy Spirit? I said, that is a good question indeed. Now, I don't know if that messes with your theology or not, but let me tell you something. Those demons are scared to death of a Christian empowered by the name and the ownership and the blood of Jesus Christ. When you come up against one of them and you command them to come out, they leave. They may make a big ruckus, they may scream, they may writhe around, they may foam with the mouth, but they leave. And that's part of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be using the name of Jesus. It's the authority that he has given us. He says he has given all authority, glory, sovereign power to Jesus. He has given him all peoples, all nations, and men of every language who worship him. In Psalm chapter 2, it's one of my favorite psalms, God the Father says to his Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. All of the nations belong to Jesus. All of the nations will have some who are called to follow Jesus. They will stand by the throne of God. They'll be part of that great choir that bows down and worships. You will see representatives of every tribe, every language, every tongue, and we will all bow down to the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because he earned it. Because he is worthy, because he is holy. When it says he is holy, it means he is perfect. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel understood about kingdoms coming and going. It's when he was a teenager that the kingdom of the Jews was taken into captivity, and that he had to spend his young adult years under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. Most of his life was under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then at the very end of his life, he happened to see the transition that the Medes and the Persians were raised up, these two separate peoples. They came together and they defeated the Babylonians in one night. He saw that. He lived through that. But he says there is coming a kingdom that is not limited by time. You are part of that kingdom. You are a soldier of that kingdom. You bear his name as a uniform on your forehead. Do you realize that in Revelation, when God decides he's going to punish mankind, he first goes through and he marks his people. He marks his people. In Ezekiel, the same thing. He says, you mark those people that are mine before you start pouring out that destruction, because he knows who are his. He knows you're a soldier of the mighty king. This is the basis of his final command to us. Now, his command is the rest of the verse. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think that this is unfortunately mistranslated. First of all, when you look at the Greek, The go is not an imperative verb. It's a participle. Now, you say, well, I never learned what that means. Let me explain it to you. A participle is often an ing-type verb. And I think that this should be probably interpreted something like this. The going is assumed. If you're in the military, you're going to go. You ever known a military person who live in place more than 18 months? They move all over the place because they can be commanded to move. You're going, he says. In the process of your going, and here's the main verb, make disciples. That's what we do. Now, making a convert is different than making a disciple. Unfortunately, we sometimes think that when we get that person to pray that prayer to Jesus Christ, that we're done. No, that's just the beginning. That's called making a convert. And you have to make a convert to make a disciple. But that's just the first step. When you pray that prayer to accept Jesus Christ, what that means is that he is taking away all of your sins, but you're also asking him to be the Lord of your life. You're giving him all of the control of every aspect of your life. And there's a process called discipleship where we help the new ones as they move along. He says it like this, make disciples. How do we do it? By baptizing. You know what baptizing is? Baptizing is using water instead of dirt. If we didn't do water, we'd be doing it like this. You get saved, and we would give you a snorkel, and you would come with old clothes. We would dig a grave. You'd get down in that grave, and we'd fill it in. And then we'd tell you, go, and then you'd jump up out of the dirt. And we would rejoice. That isn't very tidy. And so they said, let's use water. Let's use water. That's better. I'm glad about that. And you don't need a snorkel because we don't hold you down that long. But here's what that means. That is symbolic. When I'm sitting there and I'm talking, they say, why do you want to be baptized? You say, because I'm following Jesus. When you are baptized, you are sending a signal to the world. You are sending a signal to the angels. You are sending a signal to Jesus. You are sending a signal to the demonic forces. You are sending the signal to the devil that says, you know what? As far as the devil is concerned, I am a lost cause because I now belong to Jesus. I'm going down as a sinner. I'm coming up as a saint. And that's what happens in baptism. If you have not yet been baptized, you are still at the beginning. For crying out loud, get baptized. We'll do it for you for free. You need to be baptized. Don't you realize that I think when you get baptized, I think the devil just gets bummed out. He's like, there's another one. We lost him. I'll bet that the demons that are in charge of you, after you get baptized, I believe they get so punished. Boy, did you mess up. Your guy got baptized. You're toast. You're going to the abyss early. That's all there is to it. You're ineffective as a demon. That baptism is powerful. It's just the beginning. You get baptized. You get baptized. And then we teach the new converts to obey. We teach them to obey. Obey what? Obey the Bible. There are five spiritual disciplines that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks. And I'll tell you the first one right now. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Next week, I am going to tell you about the power of the Bible. I am going to tell you about the living Word of God. I am going to tell you about the truth that is the end and the beginning of everything in this universe. This word can heal you. This word can protect you. This word can repair damaged minds. This word can make you intelligent. You say, I can't find my car keys. Why don't you try memorizing some scripture? That's true. I just got to tell you, not everything is the way that it appears. The Bible says, you know what, if you're having problems, don't focus on those problems, focus on Jesus. See, I'm having problems with my marriage. I wish God would do something with my husband. Women, you cannot change your husband. No woman in the history of womanhood has ever successfully changed a man. Never. It doesn't happen. You thought that that's what's going to happen with marriage. It does not work that way. They're unchangeable by women. Only God can change a man. Only God. That's why when your husband acts up, don't focus on your husband. Focus on God. Changes. God knows how to change the heart of a man. That's one of the mysteries of following the Lord. It's not what it appears to be. Did you know that they were having problems with the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C.? In the late 1980s, the National Park Service noticed that the Lincoln Memorial was slowly crumbling and deteriorating. Why? Part of the problem was from water, both rainwater and cleaning water. Now remember, that whole mall used to be called Foggy Bottom. It's because it was a marsh, it was filled in, and so it's right there by the Potomac River. But park crews were cleaning the marble and the statue of Abraham Lincoln and the adjacent walls and floors with a daily scrubbing, according to the Associated Press. But why were they cleaning the Lincoln Memorial so often that it was wearing it down? Because of the huge mess left each day by thousands of sparrows and starlings. But why were there so many sparrows and starlings attracted to the Lincoln Memorial? Because they were drawn by the multitude of spiders. That memorial is infested with spiders. And why were there so many spiders making their home in the Lincoln Memorial? Because of the midges. What is a midge? I knew you were waiting to ask. What is a midge? I did not know. A midge is a tiny mosquito-like animal, bug. And there are billions of them. Billions of them. And at night, they fly out and they mate. And what happens is when they're flying out at night, the Lincoln Memorial is all lit up. They're attracted to those lights. They cannot see. They go crazy and they smash their brains out, their little brains, all over the Lincoln Memorial. And the spiders live there to eat the junk that the midges leave behind. They go in and eat the carcasses of the little midges and things. And that's why. Now you say, what does that have to do with anything? Why is the Lincoln Memorial wearing down? You got to go through four different levels to find out. But when you find out, it's something very simple. And that's the way life is. I know some men who go, my prayers never get through. I don't know why I even waste time praying, because my prayers never get through. Do you know the Bible knows why? The Bible says to men, it says, treat your wife right so that your prayers are not hindered. They go, I'm treating my wife right. Have you asked her lately? I don't know if I want to do that. You should. You go talk to your wife. And then you take a look at what Ephesians says about how a man is supposed to take care of his wife. And all of a sudden you go through these different layers and you got a good, clean Washington Monument that's not worn down. That's the way life is. And the Bible tells you these things. This book is eternal. This book is filled with wisdom. This book is life. This book is light in the midst of darkness. And I'm going to pray for people today as we end this sermon. If you want to have a desire to read that word, you come down and let me anoint you.